Good morning. We are in our third week of our five-part December Christmas series called Without Equal, a focus on the supremacy of Christ. And it's highlighted in the first chapter of five different New Testament books. You might remember 2 weeks ago we were in Colossians chapter 1, a week ago in Revelation 1. This coming weekend on Christmas Eve, Matthew 1. On Christmas Day, John 1. And today we are in Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 today for one of the most impressive passages in all the Bible. One that not only overviews the revelation of God through the Bible and in salvation history, but which magnifies the person and the uniqueness of Jesus, not just in who he is, but in what he's done. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews 1. And if you don't have a Bible, we want to give you a Bible so that you can see not only the verses we're looking at, but the context. So just raise your hand. One of our hosts or hostesses in the aisle there would give you a Bible on loan if you just forgot yours. But for keeps, if you don't own one, of all months of the year for you to have a Bible, it is December. Now, by way of review, Colossians chapter 1, 2 weeks ago, we saw that the eternal Jesus is supreme over everything, seen and unseen world, hostile and friendly to God. Revelation 1 last week, Jesus is the central hero and the grand comforter in the drama of God. Sometimes we need comfort as we walk through a very difficult reality in our world. And today, Hebrews 1, we'll see that whatever the alternative, Jesus is better. So hold fast to Jesus. Whatever the alternative, Jesus is better. Hold fast to Jesus. Hopefully you've found Hebrews 1 by now. If you have, or even if you haven't, would you stand? We're going to read those first four verses, and we stand in honor of the Word of God. We need to hear from God what's true about us. I'm reading from the New International Version, Hebrews 1:1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Amen. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Whether in your own experience, your own news sources, your own intuition, you have surely noticed that we live in a day and age in which the gap between people's perception about what they know of the Bible and Jesus and the reality of what they know of the Bible and Jesus is growing wider by the day. And however biblically illiterate our culture and a great percentage actually of people are, people remain confident that they know the facts and the significance of the scriptures and of Jesus Christ. Turns out that they by and large don't. That they need to be reintroduced, often against their own sense of need, to the Jesus revealed in the scripture. When we lived in Berlin, we spent extensive time with university students and young professionals, most of whom were in their 20s. Almost all Europeans, most of them Germans, many of them from the city of Berlin. And because of the educational system there, those who were at university weren't there just because they could pay for it, but there was a certain pretty impressive level of educational academic achievement. They were full of knowledge, and to be honest, many of them knew that. And yet, they were missing really significant parts of their cultural and religious history. They didn't grasp often the roots in the background of their own civilization, their own society, but many of them thought they did. So quite often in conversation, with a smile, I would call them out on that. I'd ask them, for instance, if they knew the main message of the Bible. And after a lot of words and some stuttering and a hollow answer usually, I'd ask them if they had ever read it. And usually the answer after many more words was some version of not much or not really. Then I would say, again with a smile, you know, for as bright and intelligent as you are, you should really read and know the message of the most influential book, the most influential person for our entire civilization and your culture. In other words, I'd try to shame them into realizing that they actually knew little about which they claimed to speak and to challenge them to check it out. Fact is, many people, both there and here, many people around the world in history have an extremely vague understanding of the storyline of the Bible and of the person of Jesus. And what they do have isn't sufficient or accurate. It's like they have a smudgy, grainy, distorted picture of Jesus, and they need someone, something to come along and to wash the face of Jesus so that they can see him clearly as he is. And part of our witness is to help wash the windshield of their lives. For it's God only who can give them sight to see. And the author of Hebrews is attempting to do something similar, though inspired by God, that is the scripture, to make clear the storyline of the Bible and the place of Jesus at the center of it. Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. Several scholars write the general theme of Hebrews is the unqualified supremacy of God's Son, Jesus Christ, a supremacy that brooks no challenge, whether from angelic or human beings. There's no creature, seen or unseen, that is on the level of Jesus Christ. And the purpose of the author of Hebrews is to anticipate, to point to reveal all the blessings that this Jesus offers them. Now, we don't know who the author of Hebrews is, rather unique in the Bible. It's highly likely for a whole host of reasons that it was the Apostle Paul. Some people have suggested Barnabas or Apollos. Those are possible. The fact is, we don't know. We do know that Hebrews is inspired scripture. We do know from reading the book or hearing the sermon that in all likelihood, it was written to Greek-speaking Jews who lived throughout the Roman world, but not in what we might call Palestine today. And the author was writing to people who, in all likelihood, had never seen or heard from Jesus directly, but learned of him through others who had. And since their conversion, Jewish followers of Jesus, they had experienced some blowback, some persecution, though few of them yet to the point of death. And yet their development as Christians had been arrested. Instead of pressing forward, they were inclined to pull back, maybe even to slip back to where they had come from. Some background: the religion of the Jews, that is Judaism, was a legal religion in the Roman Empire, but Christianity was not. So for many of these hearers, there was a strong temptation to return back to the fold of Judaism, which would prevent any persecution and pushback from the Romans or in society. And the author of Hebrews is writing to them to say, don't do that. Don't we need to hear that sometimes? We all have this temptation to revert back to what was familiar, to go back to what is known and safe, especially in the times in life in which we think, you know, this Christianity thing is not working out for me. Things are hard. Circumstances are unexplained. God seems absent. Maybe I should go back to that which I knew. Even if it wasn't perfect, at least I know what it was. And the author of Hebrews says to his hearers, says to you and I 2,000 years later, don't do that. Don't try to go back to the easy road. You're going to lose everything if you fall back, and you're going to gain everything if you press on. He establishes, the author does, the finality of Christianity by establishing the supremacy of Christ, his person, and his work. Stick with Jesus, he says. Our brief passage here can be arranged around four aspects of God's revelation, the preparation for Jesus, the presentation of Jesus, the person of Jesus, and the provision of Jesus. Yes, that's four P's for you. If you like alliteration, they match up with each of the 4 points, first one of which is prior revelation. This is the preparation for Jesus, Hebrews 1:1. The author of Hebrews writes in very eloquent Greek, but it doesn't take an English major to see the noun and the verb there. God spoke. But it's all the color around that, all the verbiage around that, that shows the magnificence of that God spoke. The author answers when and who and how. Look there with me. First, the when. He begins by noting that God spoke in the past or long ago, some of your translations might say. Now, the fact that God is a speaking God doesn't need announcement. God's been speaking for a long time, and that goes deep into the past. From the very beginning, God is a speaking God. He is the one, after all, who said, "Let there be light." He spoke the universe into being and all that we have. And so if past is prologue, then the God who spoke is a God who is continually speaking, has been to his creation and his people ever since. God's always been a communicating God. He spoke, he speaks, and he will continue to speak. Francis Schaeffer wrote memorably about 50 years ago in his book that he is there and he is not silent about God. Now, God could have been satisfied by speaking creation into existence and then letting his creation, letting his acts do all of the talking. President Teddy Roosevelt said over 100 years ago, "Speak softly and carry a big stick." God could have adopted that motto, "Speak silently and carry a big stick. Let your actions do all the talking." But that's not what God did. That's not the character, that's not the approach of God. God is a communicating God, including especially in human languages that you and I can understand and that we're accountable for to God. Looking forward to future revelation, Al Mohler writes, "General revelation is not sufficient to give us any understanding of salvation available in Christ. Special revelation is what we have in Scripture. When Scripture speaks, God speaks." So if anyone says, "I don't think God speaks anymore," they're missing something. Secondly, who? God spoke to the ancestors through the prophets. Some of your Bibles, instead of ancestors, says the fathers, those who have gone before. And in many ways, this is a description of the entire Old Testament. God spoke to those who had gone before, who were part of God's people, his covenant people, hundreds, yes, thousands of years before. And the author here is writing to their descendants, Hebrews, Jews, who followed them. God has spoken. He spoke through his literary agents. He spoke through his scribes. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke by them or through them. But the audience is much wider. God is speaking, has been, divine words to his people to instruct them. He wants to tell them who he is and who they are and what their need is and what his plan is. That shouldn't surprise anyone. Even if all you had was the New Testament, you would know that God has been speaking all along. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 speaks of this dual authorship of Scripture. "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things." In other words, no one ever said in the Old Testament, "You know, I've got some things to get off my chest, and I'm just going to tell the people this and hope they pay attention." No, that's not how Scripture works. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The prophets speaking through Scripture were sent from God and informed by God so that God spoke and they spoke at the same time. That's the when and the who. Third, the author tells us how God spoke at many times and in various ways. And just a brief look at Scripture validates this. Simply in terms of history and of literature, the Old Testament has few rivals in terms of variety and tension and genre and plot line. For instance, if you took another famous religious text in our day, the Quran, you'll find a very standard format and style there. You will find an almost repetitive, predictable tone. The Old Testament, friends, is nothing like that. The Old Testament is God's word into human history in the ancient world. The Old Testament is a personal world. The Old Testament highlights the lives and the faith and the foibles of individuals and families and tribes. The Old Testament contains dreams and visions, proclamations and judgments. The Old Testament contains psalms and proverbs and liturgies and laws. In the Old Testament, a very philosophical text like Ecclesiastes exists side by side with a love dialogue like Song of Solomon. The Old Testament is a unique, glorious text, but it's also a very sober text, because the Old Testament is in its main the history of people, full of failure and rebellion, prophecies to God's people, full of exhortations and judgment. So when the author of Hebrews here speaks, he speaks not only about the prophetic portion of the Old Testament, though that's certainly part of it. It's not just that God was speaking through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel as he spoke words from God through them. He was also speaking to Abraham and Moses and Joshua and David as they received words from him. All kinds of people in all kinds of places and times received communication from God. God spoke to his people in direct and unmistakable ways. God didn't leave his people in the dark. He was continually revealing himself. He was continually explaining who he is and what he was doing. So we can't fully understand what came next without seeing further revelation in light of Old Testament history. The Old Testament is like a long story that doesn't have an ending. The Old Testament finishes as a kind of cliffhanger, and the New Testament brings about the final answer. Muller again writes, "The gospel comes to us in the context of a revelation that has already been delivered to us by God. The gospel is not God's first word to humanity, nor does it arrive in a vacuum. The Old Testament is a story in need of a conclusion, a messianic conclusion." And the author of Hebrews here celebrates that because he knows that. That's why it's impossible to read the first verse without moving on to the second verse and what he says. Second point in your outline, the ultimate revelation, the presentation of Jesus. Most of us, maybe all of us, are too young to remember the paper boy who would walk through the street saying, "Extra, extra, read all about it." No, today we have that on our screens digitally. Breaking news, news alert, news everyone needs to hear. And that was the case here when the New Testament comes. The Old Testament ended in this discouraging and uncertain way. And the New Testament enters in like the breaking of dawn. Yes, God may have been speaking for centuries, but he's not done. In fact, he's only just begun. We might summarize it like this scholar does. God used to speak through intermediaries, God's mouthpieces for speaking to his people. That's the Old Testament. What the author of Hebrews is not saying is that the old way is irrelevant or wrong. Not that the Old Testament is in any way useless or not God's authoritative word. It is the inspired, infallible word of God. It's just incomplete. It's like a play without the final act. The Old Testament is a single coherent story that ends on a cliffhanger. It's a story that needs an ending. And when Jesus came, he resolved that cliffhanger. So the story of Jesus is not a new story, but the finishing of an old one. Exactly. And this has massive ramifications for how we read the Old Testament. There are at least two things worth emphasizing. First, the Old Testament comes before Christ in its own history. But secondly, the Old Testament looks forward to Christ and the culmination of God's story. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the time had fully come, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son." History was ripe for Jesus at precisely the moment God sent him. Many people read the Old Testament as if it's divorced from the larger story, that it's a collection of moral stories about flawed characters and fascinating personalities. Think about it. God saved Noah for the post-flood era, and then Noah couldn't stay sober. Abraham receives a promise of a nation, descendants from God, and then he couldn't have a child. Moses is called to lead God's people, but then he had to take matters into his own hands. David plays this great hero for the people of God, and then he's tripped up by his own sinful desires. On and on in the Old Testament, the face plants happen. On and on, they dig deeper. And so often, the message is, if only we would follow the heroes and avoid the scoundrels, then we could please God. And too often in our Sunday school lessons and the like, this was the story. But the Old Testament, friends, is so much more than that. It's a series of stories as part of this larger, unstoppable story of God. Remember, the Old Testament is a cliffhanger in need of a resolution, and Hebrews 1:2 pulls back the curtain, and there's Jesus. There's an opposite error in the attempt to highlight that larger story, and that's the emphasis, sometimes more recently, to try to find Jesus everywhere, in every book, in every story, in every chapter, in every verse of the Old Testament. Instead of realizing that Jesus lurks behind the developments of the Old Testament, but he's not identifiable in all of the details, some people attempt to find Jesus everywhere there. And it becomes kind of a game of where's Waldo in the Old Testament? Where's Jesus? We're going to find him in every passing reference. So we look for Jesus in the wafers and on the altar and in the burning bush and in the hidden scarlet cords and a lot of other places. There's no doubt that in the Old Testament, the goal is the fulfilled promise of God, the deliverance of God found in Jesus. But when we read the Old Testament, we need to first let it speak for itself to the people, to the issues at hand, all the while knowing that there's a progression of history that God is orchestrating that ultimately leads to Christ. Sometimes in the middle of the drama, we can short-circuit it by failing to realize the situation of the people, the individuals at hand. Sometimes we can introduce people to the Bible and the gospel, and we do so like the person who's already seen the movie and is immediately, in the first few minutes of the movie, telling everyone else what's happening. Sometimes you have to let the plot develop so that when the culmination comes, you say, aha, there it was. Here's the point. Jesus is the culmination of God's story. He's the resolution of the dilemma of the Old Testament. Jesus reveals he succeeds where the people of God continually fail and ignore. And God speaks through his Son. And we see that in the language here. Verse 2, God has spoken. There's something definitive, something transformative in this language. Jesus is the better, he's the ultimate, he's the supreme, he's the final revelation of God, which means that the grand unveiling, the grand deliverer has arrived. When God spoke to man by a son, it was meant to mark the end of all the imperfect methods. You've heard a lot, but when we get to Jesus, you've heard the ultimate. The author expands here in verse 2, in describing God's Son by highlighting two aspects of his fame. The first one is that he, the Son, is the heir of all things. The author may have been thinking of a good Jewish family where the firstborn son receives the bounty, a disproportionate amount of the inheritance. Psalm 2 says, verse 7, he said to me, you are my son, today I've become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possessions. Verse 10, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to destruction. Hundreds of years before, the Psalms predicted what people then would see with open eyes. Jesus is the heir. Second, through the Son, the universe was made. And we've seen that, haven't we? A couple weeks ago, Colossians 1:16, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus isn't inheriting something that was foreign to him. Jesus is inheriting that which he's made. God could have made the universe apart from Jesus, but this did not happen. See, Christians were convinced that the same person who lived among them was the one who made them and all the world. And he sustains creation, as verse 3 says. It's interesting that as the author begins his retelling of the gospel, he doesn't begin with Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, but he begins at the very beginning, creation and before. This has all occurred in what the author calls the last days. Many of us, part of our training, our religious background, hear the phrase the last days and we think it's all future. But if you think that, your train has already left the station. It's time to catch up. The New Testament says that the last days are here and have been here for 2,000 years. The last days, Michael Kruger writes, does not tell us about how much time we have left, but about the kind of time we're in. I think that's true. To say that we're in the last days means we're living in the last period of time before the return of Christ, which means you and I are living in a privileged time because the last days are moving along. And it's not a time for us to kick up our feet and place them on the stool, but to get moving with our feet in the urgency of the message that God has spoken through his Son. 3, divine revelation, the person of Jesus. Verse 3, now the author reaches the summit. God's been speaking through people at various times, various ways. But if he's been whispering all along, now through the megaphone, he shouts of Christ. He shouts about his Son. And he says that the Son is none other than God himself. There's nothing like it. It's as if for many, many years, soloists have come and tried out their voice or tried out their instrument, and all of a sudden, the choir and orchestra resound with perfect noise and volume. What was a trickle then is a flood now of Jesus's, or of God's revelation through Jesus. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. We have this visual imagery of what that would look like. It transports me back to the story of Jesus' transfiguration in the Gospels. Matthew 17, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, John, the brother of James. He led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. You can only imagine, and we heard it with their comments, how mesmerized those disciples were. That's radiance. The Bible also says that the Son is the exact representation of God's being. And the word used here is a word used for a die for engraving. Back in ancient times, they would make a seal by pressing every part of the mold into soft wax to make the seal. And it was a perfect replica. We could say that Jesus is the perfect imprint of God in flesh and blood. Now, all analogies break down, including this one, but the point is clear. Jesus is fully God in human form. I hope that doesn't surprise you. Colossians 1:15 says, the Son is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9 says, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And later, Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." The divine Son is God himself. No son, earthly speaking, is the exact representation of his Father, but the Son of God is. When you see him, you've seen the real deal. The story is told, we were reminded when our pastors gathered together this week, I think it was Pastor Zach, about the story of the Queen of England and her encounter with some American tourists. Apparently, a number of years ago, the story was told, I think, after her passing. She was up in Scotland at her summer estate with one of the royal cops, who was her protection and accompaniment. And apparently up there, there are opportunities for tourists to mill around the grounds and to even interact with royals, and that they did. They encountered the queen and her royal escort, though they did not know it, and they asked the escort, the royal cop, if he had ever met the queen, and he indicated he had, and then they turned to the queen, not knowing who she was, and asked if she had ever seen the queen. And she looked and said, I haven't, but he has many times, and laughed. Things progressed. Apparently, there were pictures taken, and the tourists left, not knowing that they had just met the Queen of England. Now, I had a number of thoughts go through my mind. One is that the queen was a very clever lady. Second, that if American tourists cannot see the queen and recognize her, I'm very embarrassed for our knowledge. But third, most importantly, what a tragedy it is when you look reality in the face and you don't see it. And that's what so many people do with Jesus. He's right there. How can you miss him? It's not who Jesus is only, but it's also what he's done. Fourth and final point, the saving revelation, the provision of Jesus. If you're into sports or athletics, pick your favorite team, pick your favorite sport, and imagine that your team had access to the best player in the league, the greatest of all time. But imagine that he or she could not play. They were on the team but injured, or they were under contract yet suspended, or they were at peak value but they were sidelined by some personal issues. There was all kinds of potential, but that doesn't matter if there's not a willingness or an availability to play. In many ways, if we stopped in the middle of verse 3 of Hebrews 1, Jesus would be the ultimate version of this dilemma, of this disappointment. Yes, we've received all of these imperfect messengers, verse 1. Yes, we've finally received the ultimate messenger from God, verse 2. Now we find out that the messenger from God is God himself, verse 3, the beginning. He's capable of anything. He's knowledgeable of everything. But what if it stopped there? What if the divine word came and said, "Here I am," and didn't do anything? What if the very thing that we needed him to do, he wouldn't or couldn't? What if the perfect solution in the form of the perfect person sat on the sidelines? Praise God he didn't. And the end of verse 3 tells us what he's done. The Son of God, the supreme revelation of God, God in the flesh, the one who arrived in the manger, provides purification for sins. The sins of the world, your sins, my sin. Jesus Christ is our substitute. The very thing that you and I have an emergency needing someone to help us, that you and I have no power to fulfill or remedy, it's been done for us. Jesus Christ has paid the debt of our sin. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You can't separate the story of the Old Testament from the fall of humanity into sin, the hopelessness of humanity to try to rectify our situation, our dilemma, and we can't. The problems out there, no. The problems in here, no. And that leaves us in this intractable situation. That which God rightfully demands holiness in his presence, we cannot possibly produce. So the story of the Old Testament is that God designates a special people, and he designates a special solution requiring special obedience and special ongoing trust in his revelation. You can't read the Old Testament without coming across sacrifice again and again. For even in Hebrews, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But that substitutionary sacrifice, again and again in the Old Testament, didn't solve the issue. It postponed the issue. It pushed forward the issue that someday needed to be ultimately solved by someone who is acceptable to God for all of us. A perfect sacrifice was necessary to cover for you and me. And that's exactly what became possible in Jesus Christ. He was the perfect person, the perfect sacrifice to meet the requirements of God. And because he is God and he is human, he's able to stand in our place, to die in our place, and pay the price. In the same letter, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, we read, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Verse 11, Hebrews 10, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. How depressing. But when this priest, the author says, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Jesus provided the sacrifice for sin, for yours and for mine. It was done objectively on the cross at Calvary, and it is received subjectively, personally, by every person who repents of their sin, their attempt to pay their way, and trust Christ alone for what he's already paid. And then Jesus sat down. He was done. It was predicted all the way back in the Psalms. Homer Kent writes, the fact that he sat down after making purification indicates his atoning work was finished. No Old Testament priest ever sat while performing his duties because the task was never finally accomplished. But you know, but with Jesus, it was. There was nothing left to accomplish. There were no loose ends to tie up. There was no repeat performance required. What was essential, what was urgent, what was necessary was done. And once for all time, for all people, sacrifice was made to the benefit of those who receive it. Jesus died in our place. The perfect Son of God, the maker of the universe, the supreme revelation of God, paid your price and mine. He paid and provided purification for sin before a holy God. See, it's not just that Jesus was the perfect person. It's that he did the perfect, necessary deed for us. And that's the personal takeaway from the supreme revelation of God. That he's the only perfect, sufficient Savior. Is he yours? No wonder the author of Hebrews says that he became superior to all other beings, including angels, because he did what they could not. Only he. No wonder then at Christmas time, even the angels were singing praises to him. One of the most common objections to Christianity in our day is that God is silent. That just when I need him, just when circumstances come, just when situations are hard, where is he to be found? Where can I hear him? Is he silent? Other people think that God is speaking in and through everything, that you just look and pick and choose where you want to say that God was speaking. Contrary to the skeptic, God has indeed spoken. But contrary to the pantheist who thinks he's speaking in every way, including their own imagination, God hasn't spoken in just any old way. He has spoken fundamentally. He's spoken fully. He's spoken finally in his Son. Jesus is the best word from God that we could get. He's the final, ultimate revelation of who God is. And that's the story of Hebrews 1:1-3. So many people today want a God who communicates, who speaks to them. So many people want God to be a kind of personal Siri to whom they can give the final destination, and they always get a pleasant response back with the easiest, shortest way there. So many people want a word from God, many words from God. So many people think that God used to speak and act and move, but he's gone absent, he's gone silent. What about you? Do you think God still speaks? The author of Hebrews says, you bet he does. He spoke the ultimate word in the person of Jesus Christ. He speaks the ongoing word through the scriptures. He speaks a personal word through the Holy Spirit, who always acts in perfect harmony with what the scriptures say and who Jesus is. Friends, God has spoken and still speaks. Are you hearing? Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked his disciples. And every one of us has to reach a conclusion about the identity of Jesus. And we are each called to see him as he claims to be, as he really and truly is. As Danny and the musicians come, we prepare to respond in song. I'd like to close by reading a short passage of scripture that outlines not only who Jesus is, but what he's done for us and who he is now for the universe to see. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says, who, referring to Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. This is the Christmas story. God, not just with, but as one of us. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is Good Friday, what he did that we so desperately needed. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He came born as a baby. He died as a criminal on a cross, so they thought. He rose again as God in power. He ascended and he reigns on high, and someday he will return, and those who belong to him will live with him forever. The baby in the manger didn't stay that way. What he did is unique. No wonder that at that first moment of Jesus' human history, the angels sang, glory to the newborn king. And the offer for us is that today we do the same.